Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the special gift of your day. We would have found that left to ourselves, we'd have gone from one day to the other with no pause for rest or focused worship. But we thank you for this special day, the day of the resurrection of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that he lives forever, he reigns. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit on this day also. And pray as we seek to worship the triune God this evening, you give us grace to do that in spirit and in truth. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the Bible and the reading for this evening, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's just 10 verses, so I'll read the whole of the chapter. We're looking particularly verses 4 and onwards. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place that we do not need to say, so that your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. May God bless his word to us, give us understanding, and help us to bend towards his will. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians then, and chapter 1, looking this letter to a young church. It would have been a very young church. I mean, here I could ask around, and how long have you been a believer? And I could start off and I'd say, well, it's 41 years now. And I'm imagining that some can beat 41 years. And you've been waiting patiently either for the call to glory or the return of Christ. You're waiting for the one who saves us from the wrath to come. So probably some more than 41 years, others less than 41 years. But certainly nobody in Thessalonica could get much beyond maybe 2 years the church has been formed for when this letter arrives. It might have been three, but it's certainly no more than that when Paul actually writes to them. It's mainly a Gentile church. We learn that when Paul preached there, we learn of the ones who were converted. There were some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles, not a few prominent women were added. But there was a riot and a disturbance. And within 3 weeks, Paul had to leave. The brothers ushered him off, and he arrived in Berea and spent some time there. But the Thessalonian Jews followed him to Berea and caused agitation there as well, so he was shipped off next to Athens. But it seems Paul was concerned about the young church back in Thessalonica, so he dispatches Timothy, find out how they are. Meanwhile, he spends some time in Athens, And after a little while, he moves on to Corinth, where he spends about 18 months. Now, during his time in Corinth, Timothy comes back. And he says to Paul, well, you needn't have worried about the Thessalonians, because I tell you, they really are making progress. I don't know how long Timothy spent there with them, but it's such a joyful letter, 1 Thessalonians. There's not a single rebuke here. It's like the some of the letters in Revelation. Some had heavy rebukes, some didn't get any at all. And there are no rebukes here to the Thessalonians, just full of thanksgiving. I'm hearing such good things. Timothy's return, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. Oh, he's put my mind at rest. And we're hearing wonderful things. And so there's much thanksgiving in this particular letter. There's one particular doctrinal error that needs some correction. And it concerns the second coming. So there's a lot of emphasis on the second coming, increasingly through the letter. And much of 2 Thessalonians is focused on the return of Jesus Christ. But Paul is really encouraged by great news of their progress. So he starts off in verse 2 here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and our Father. There's much thanksgiving throughout the letter. Reminded me of John's third letter, when John writes that general letter there. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy. I mean, there are many things we can be joyful about, but to see believers, to see the effect of grace in the lives of individuals, what a joy that brings. It's a confirmation, it's all true. Do you have any doubts ever? You know, sometimes I can get up in the morning and, to be honest, I can think, is it all true? Have I been deceiving myself over the years? You know, get up and have your shower and come downstairs and have a cup of coffee. You open the Word and the Spirit ministers, and it's all true. It is all true. And you look back on your life, how he's led you all the way. My Savior leads me. You find that as you read the Word, you can't help but think, this is wonderful. These are promises for me. This is the very Word of God. And yes, it's true. It's true. And doubts do come. But then those blessed assurances come our way as well. And here's a group of people. It's a young church. Nobody's been a believer for more than 3 years at the outside. And they're making real progress. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And then he makes this statement in verse 4. Knowing, says Paul, beloved brethren, your election by God. Could translate it this way. I'm absolutely sure that you are solid converts. I know that you are numbered amongst God's elect. I have no doubt in my mind that you, as a church there in Thessalonica, are truly the Lord's people. And in the rest of chapter 1, he gives us reasons as to why he can be so sure. What are the grounds of Paul's certainty that he's writing a letter to the elect of God, that those who are going to receive the letter really are true believers? Well, the first point comes in verse 5, and it's because of this. Unlike Rome, where we were thinking about this morning, where Paul had never been, Paul had certainly been to Thessalonica, and Paul had certainly preached the gospel there. And in verse 5, he tells us why he's so certain that these people have been truly converted. And the first reason is this: for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Our gospel came to you not in word only. There was something else. Something else. There was somebody else. Now, how we need that today. That wonderful certainty that when we open our mouths in personal witness, or when it comes to a congregation, an opportunity such as this, and later on, is it a care home you go to? I'm not sure what it is. You're going there this evening, and to have that wonderful certainty, it's not just the words, but there's something else, and there's somebody else very much involved. Not in word only. Now, let's take the first bit first, because words are essential. Words, yes, it did come in word. And one of the basic tenets of the Reformation, again, in case you hadn't realised, it's 500 years this coming Tuesday since Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church there and so unleashed and began this great work of God now known as the Reformation. And one of the basic tenets of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Bible only. Here we are, the Word of God. Quite different to what Luther had been taught, although there was the Bible. Yes, certainly the Bible. But then there was the great addition. And the great addition was church tradition. Now, the Bible might say, but then there's fresh inputs from the popes and the great church leaders, and there's the great church tradition. You might not find it in the Bible, Luther, but then there's the great traditions of the church. Why do we buy indulgences? Why do we do this? Well, as well as the Word of God, of course, it was promised that the apostles would be led into all truth. There was much more to tell them, and he's still telling through the great vicars of the church today. And so there were these additions. It was the Bible, plus it was the traditions of the church. But no, it's all swept away at the Reformation for those who took on board these great truths. It's the Bible only, sola scriptura. So the gospel, says Paul, it did come in word. Sola scriptura can be taken to such an extent that we can rely just solely on the word, of course. And what sort of church does that produce? Well, it's a pretty depressing one. It's a very correct one. It can be a very arrogant one. Because we've got it all right here. And all we need is the word. And there are many who say, well, just simply preach the word. I mean, I said it this morning. I did say that tonight I'd expand a little bit more. But I was talking about the centrality of the word. And it's the word of God that is the power. The gospel is the power. It doesn't describe the power. The gospel is the power. But it's not just the word, is it? And Paul knew that. What was his confidence that these people in Thessalonica had really been soundly converted? Well, because there was another witness alongside. My gospel came to you, not in word only. Yes, in words. And there had to be words, and clear words, describing the holiness of God and the plight of man. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, the wrath of God upon sin. And what's the answer? Well, Paul had to describe the answer as being the Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he desires that none should perish. That's quite a line, isn't it? God desires that none should perish. So you can say that to the whole of the Thessalonians, in the synagogues, in the marketplace, to all who would hear. God desires that none should perish, but because of sin we will perish. So what's the answer? God sends his Son. He's given the name Jesus, which means God is salvation. Who is he? He's the second person, the one triune God. Paul would use words. He had to use words in Thessalonica. It's the way we communicate. I mean, I'm using English. Paul would have used Greek, and certainly in Thessalonica. That's in modern-day Greece. Macedonia. Achaia, these places that are mentioned, Greek would have been used widely there. So Paul is using that language there. I'm using English because there's no Greek speakers here. I don't think. Maybe there are some. But I'm using a language you understand. Now, words are absolutely vital. They communicate great truths. Isn't this wonderful? I can think things in my mind. My brain then does something quite remarkable. It vibrates some little chords here. So that's what's happening. My mind thinks something, and it vibrates some chords. At the same time as the chords vibrate, my brain opens my mouth, and it moves a little muscle called the tongue. Isn't this quite remarkable? And then that vibration sets off vibrations in the airwaves. That's all that's happening here. They're sort of buzzing noises, but then these things here called ears, they're just vibration wave collectors. And the waves hit little nerves inside the ear, and little bones vibrate, incus, malleus, stapes, the eardrum. And then there's the auditory nerve that takes those little impulses to the brain's decoding center. And you understand what I'm saying? Amazing. God is a God who communicates, so he's made us in his image. Words are absolutely vital. What's the answer to sin? It's Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's not what you do. It's what he's done. God sends his son. The second person of the one triune God, Jesus Christ. And he comes to do us good. He's come to deal with sin. He lives the life that God demands that we should live, but we simply cannot because of sin. If I could live a perfect life from now onwards, I'd be left with my bad record, which would bar me from heaven and sink me to hell, and rightly so. But God desires that none should perish, so he's made the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way, he's the way. Now, say that too loudly today, you're getting into trouble. Say in the workplace, you might get dismissed, but it is the truth. Jesus Christ is the only way. Why? He's the only one who's dealt with the problem of sin. Others say, do this, do that, and Jesus Christ says, no, I've done it. I've lived the life you couldn't live that God demands, and more than that, I've paid the debt that you owe. And if you simply trust me, you get my life, and I take yours, I pay for it on Calvary, and I cover you in my perfect life. And I stand here tonight as a sinner saved by grace. I'm a saved sinner. Still get things wrong. I can say wrong things, think wrong things, do wrong things. But I'm right with God because of what Christ has done. There is a day coming, though. And what a day. What a day. I have been justified by faith. I am being sanctified as we go along. There's a day coming when I will be glorified. And the Thessalonians, although they've been believers for only 2 or 3 years, were waiting for that revelation from heaven. Jesus Christ, who saves from the coming wrath. I've been waiting 41 years. I'm waiting patiently. They were waiting patiently. We need to wait patiently. That day will come, and I'll be glorified. Now, it's so wonderful. Salvation. This is the message of the gospel. And Paul would have articulated that in the synagogues. He'd have used the Old Testament, and he'd have proved from the scriptures, gone from Genesis through to Malachi. He'd have focused, I'm sure, on Isaiah 53. Who is the one who he's talking about here? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. He has appeared. Suddenly the Lord you seek will appear in his temple. He'd have opened up these scriptures. But some believed. Some believed. They were mainly Gentiles, not a few prominent women. How could he be so sure that they were part of the elect? Because that word came not in word only, but also in the Holy Spirit with power and with deep conviction. And here's our great need today. We need the word to be preached certainly, clearly, audibly, simply. Too many clever people around, perhaps. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. The people need to hear. And the Bible really is a very simple message, but we need the word. But also that presence of the Holy Spirit, that vital, vital necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, the disciples have been set apart at the end of the Gospels. And Jesus assuring them, Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth, including St. Melons and Mysacoma. Isn't it wonderful? We're all there, in the ends of the earth, that all-embracing statement. The apostles have been arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. They're warned not to speak in the name of Jesus again. And the apostles reply, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses, so is the Holy Spirit. Paul says much the same thing when he writes the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first few verses there. "And I, brethren," he remembers going to them, "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I didn't come to you with polished language and pre-prepared, wonderfully crafted sermons. And I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom." If we don't have the Holy Spirit amongst us, we will rely on human methods, and we will rely on forms and systems which we feel comfortable with. It'd be possible tonight to go through maybe a little sermon based on what we call apologetics. I could go through some proofs that Jesus Christ must have been raised from the dead. Or to a great level of probability, you'd say, well, it seems on the balance of probabilities from what you have said, there's a very great likelihood that he did rise from the dead. And on that basis, I'm going to decide to be a Christian. And you find that Paul didn't do things like that. Now, apologetics have got their place, and Paul argues from creation about the existence of God. He argues from the growth of the crops and the sunshine to God's goodness in providence, but that's never his great emphasis. Why doesn't he do that? And he could have done it. He was a very clever man. Well, he says, "I don't do it, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So I'll just take the simple message, says Paul. Holy God, sinful man, Jesus Christ, the answer. You need to repent and to believe. And I'll repeat that over and over again, says Paul. Wherever he goes, there's his message. It's Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And unless God comes with his witness to those things, then there's nothing else that Paul can do, because only God can change a heart. That work of the Spirit in regeneration, then that continuing work in sanctification, and that final work of the Spirit in glorification, all down to him. Glory to God only. No, it is the work of God that we need. Without the Holy Spirit, we'll fall back on things that we do and rely on things that we are doing, and forms and symbols and signs. No, we need the power of God. Comes back to what Paul was saying this morning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see this very much in action in the life of Lydia, that first convert in Europe, sat down by the river that particular Sabbath morning. Acts 16 and verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." Vibration of the airwaves hit Lydia's ear. Vibrations decoding. "A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." There's the work of the Spirit. He opened her heart. theologically we call this regeneration. And once that's happened, we give rapt attention to the gospel, to the word of God. Remember your conversion? Remember mine? Sitting in a church building in Brisbane, Australia, going in very, very reluctant to be there. But in the middle of the sermon, being gripped by the reality of God and everything coming together, like watching a jigsaw puzzle form before my eyes, the mist lifting, holy God, sinful me, Jesus Christ, the answer, he lived for me, he died for me, he rose again. Yeah, the Lord opened her heart, the Lord opened my heart. It's not word only, how we need the powerful, unique work of the Holy Spirit. Calvinistic Methodists had that wonderful symbol, the open Bible and the dove hovering above the pages, Word and Spirit. So what about us? What about me? I think as a preacher, and you are a faithful sermon hearing congregation, I ask myself the question, I ask you the question. What did I expect when I woke up this morning? What did you expect coming here tonight? Why are you here? Why am I here? Well, I can say why I'm here. I would look a bit odd if I wasn't here. So I don't know. I wouldn't make the excuse of being, well, I'm a little bit tired. It's got dark. It's been a busy week. And it's a busy... No, I've got to be here. And if I'd be here if I wasn't a preacher... Well, I'll know when I retire. If I reach a retiring age, I don't know how long the Lord has got for me, but you're here. But what do I expect? What do you expect? Are you satisfied with what's happened today? Would we long for more? Could we really sing meaningfully? Teach our faint desires to rise. Bring all heaven before our eyes. Well, it's not word only. We need the Holy Spirit to, he might bring all heaven before our eyes. Oh, rend the heavens, come quickly down. Make 1,000 hearts thine own. There's Cowper. What do I expect? What do we pray for this morning? What do we pray for through the day? I was very encouraged during the prayer meeting, but well, maybe it was towards the end, I don't know. But there was a gentleman praying, and he was praying very much for the Holy Spirit to take the word and to apply it to hearts. Lord, Holy Spirit, how we need you. And that was echoed by Malcolm when he closed the prayer. Also, oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. So I imagine you've got things pretty good here. But has that prayer been answered? Is it being answered week in and week out? What are your prayer meetings like here? I think about our prayer meetings. I've been 17 years now at St. Mellon's, and they're not bad. And I think the larger a church gets, the smaller proportion of people actually attend the prayer meetings. That's what I've found as I go around and about, and knowing my experience of other churches I've been a member of. As a church grows, it's a smaller percentage who actually make it to that midweek prayer meeting. But there's the heartbeat of the church. That's where we show our dependence on the Lord, our appreciation of him, our worship, our praise, our supplication. What should our prayer meetings be like? What are our own prayer times like? Here's Lord Jesus Christ speaking on prayer. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I mean, Luke chapter 11, by the way. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him. Do you feel like that with friends and family and unconverted husbands and wives? I've got nothing. I've got these words. Oh, they're wonderful words of life. But oh God, would you make these words live? And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. Interesting times. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, if an earthly person would do that, listen now, he is your heavenly Father. I say to you, ask, and you know the tense here, keep on. Keep on, ask. Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, how interesting example that Christ gives here. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, is there a need today? Is there a need in the ministry of your minister? Do you desire more power in the preached word? Is there a need in the services? Is there a need in the Sunday school class? Is there a need in the area surrounding? And if there's a need, what is that need? We might say, it's for conversions. And then I've got one of the elders at St. Mellon's, and we make an interesting team. Well, it's a good team together. We seem to balance each other out pretty well. There are four of us, and I'm more of an evangelist, thinking of numbers and conversions. And he said, oh, but also, Lord, for depth of godliness in those who are believers. Well, of course, it's both. And he will focus there, and I'm focusing here, but it is both. Is to see that people are converted, but not only that, but to be thoroughly grounded, discipled, changed from glory into glory. So these are the needs. How are they accomplished? Well, we need the word of God. Certainly we do. And we can have good sermons and excellent Bible studies and good Sunday school teaching. But is that enough? Certainly it isn't. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who actually ask him? And that ought to be. If ever there was a time that this ought to be the dominant theme in prayer meetings, this is the day, this is the time, this is the age, this is the generation, because truly, evil is called good, and good is called evil. The devil's getting away with it. And we're asleep. We're asleep. What was I reading about just this last week? Oh, it was a student who's been dismissed from a British university for actually giving his opinion about human sexuality. He put it on Facebook. And he wasn't acting as a student. It was his own private Facebook feed saying clearly what the Bible teaches on human sexuality. He was brought up before the university council and dismissed off his course because what he was saying was evil. Terrible things he was saying. He'd expressed what the Bible actually said. Well, what can change such a society? Oh, we can talk the way blue in the face, but unless he comes in Holy Ghost power, oh, what hope is there? No, but this gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power, the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And I've got two more large points to make. It's already 7 o'clock. Let me give you a rapid conclusion to how it is that Paul knows that these people are converted. One, first of all, my word didn't come in word only. There was Holy Ghost power. But also it made a profound change in your life. You became, verse 6, followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You Thessalonians became followers of us and of the Lord. And the word that's used there is an interesting one. It's mimetes, from which we get mimics. You Thessalonians, you became mimics. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. He's issuing this challenge to a local church there. It's wonderful to have things explained clearly with words. How wonderful to have a visual aid. How ought a Christian to live? Paul, how should a Christian live? Well, I taught you when I was there, but more than that, you saw how I lived. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. I ordered online an arbor for the garden. One of those little benches with a shelter over it you can sit in. Have a bit of shelter. And it came as a flat pack. There were four boxes. And I got out the boxes yesterday morning. That's what I was doing yesterday with my gardening clothes on. And I opened up all the packs and got the panels everywhere and the screws and the nails and whatever. Then I found the instructions. And wow, it was challenging. And after about half an hour, I said to my wife, Jill, I can't understand these instructions. My wife often has bright ideas. She said, oh, Google it, because somebody on YouTube will have assembled this. And so I put in a little arbor, and sure enough, there it was. And there was Jim on YouTube. Now, you might have bought one of these arbors, and you will find, if you're following these instructions, it's quite difficult to do. But let me show you. And he got panel A. Oh, that's panel A. Oh, I can see now. And he got panel B, and he got his drill, and he showed me how to do it. Now, the words were lovely. The instructions were written down, but it wasn't enough for me. Here was somebody showing me how it's done. Oh, you became mimics. When I was driving back after the morning service, one of the Sunday programs on Radio 2, and they had John Colshaw as a guest, and he's a great mimic. You might not know him, but if you're a bit older, Mike Yarwood, you might have heard of Mike Yarwood, but these people take people off. He does all their voices, and he was like, how do you do it? Well, I study them, and I watch, and I watch, and I watch, and I listen. I don't just get the word, I get the mannerisms, and he does the voice, and you think, oh, and he did Terry Wogan. And I thought, well, is Terry Wogan actually on the radio? I thought he'd die, but no, he's that, and he did it so well. So good to hear his voice again. But it wasn't him, it was John Colshaw. He'd spent an awful long time focusing and concentrating. Oh, you became mimics of us. We were examples to you. You mimicked us as we mimicked Christ. What a one. Now, for you and for me, who are we looking at? We need to mimic Christ. The saints of bygone ages, we read Hebrews 11, we're amazed. People who by faith did all these wonderful things. And then into chapter 12 of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And then, see, Paul doesn't stop there with the Thessalonians. You imitated us. And so, verse 7 and 8, you became examples to everybody in the area, in Macedonia and Achaia and indeed everywhere. You were mimics of us, but you became examples to others. And the word there, Greek word, is typos. You became types that others could follow. How marvelous. How wonderful. Oh, I'm sure you're God's elect, because not only did the word come in power, but it's had a tremendous effect. Your lives have changed. And he concludes
with how they turned to God, from idols to the living God, to serve the living God, and to wait for the revelation of his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. So I found that challenging in this way. If there were a new convert coming to this church or to my church, and that new convert were to observe us, that we were the ones who he was to mimic, he hears the preaching, and then he thinks, I will go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. The pastor seems keen that we go to the prayer meeting. And on a Sunday, he'd see a fairly full-looking chapel. Do you know, he'd come to the prayer meeting on the Wednesday, he'd think, well, the pastor says prayer is really important. And he'd find maybe 25 on a good night. I'd be quite pleased. And we reached, if we reached 30, oh, happy day. Where are the rest? I'll come again next week as well. But then he would conclude, actually, the prayer meeting's not that important, because here's the example I'm being set. It's not really important, is it? But it is important. The Word of God says how important it is. Now we need to besiege heaven and bring great petitions. Those are great needs. But the example he will get, I don't know what it'd be like here. Maybe it's so much better here, but it's not in St. Mellon's. Am I being recorded? I don't mind. I tell them often enough. We tried to alter the times. We tried to let's have some variation here. But no, people haven't got a heart. They're not going to. But what sort of examples are we? What is a Christian? I read it here. How wonderful when people can see living, vibrant examples of what a Christian ought to be. And Paul says, I've got no doubt at all. You're soundly converted. The word came in Holy Ghost power. And I was there at the time. And you took on what you saw in us. You were mimics and you've become examples. And I don't have to tell people, because they're telling us what a wonderful entrance you gave to us. And then how you're waiting. And part of the Christian life. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. And these Thessalonians, 3 years believers may be, you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Well, I'm still waiting. And 2,000 years have gone by and we're waiting. And 41 years in my personal walk, I'm waiting. And there's nothing can shake that off. And at times, I will admit of doubts, but I say it respectfully. I am stuck with this. He gave it to me. There's no way I can be rid of this. I would never want to be in my better moment. Certainly not. But he gave it to me. And with that comes this perseverance and this patience, waiting for his Son from heaven. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, there's much more I could have said and should have said, but let's leave it there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word, all too brief, and how quickly the time goes. We pray, Lord, we take to heart the things that you have to say to us again. Remove from our memories and minds things that were unworthy and unnecessary. But for the pure wheat of the word and the gold, we pray that it might sink deep into our hearts and our minds and change us from glory into glory, to the glory of your name. Amen.